If you would, take your Bibles and turn again to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 5. A lot of rich theology packed into John's prologue, the first 18 verses. I think one of you said, take as much time as you need to get through these first 18 verses because they are indeed rich. I don't want to take forever, but I do want to spend enough time on them to kind of adequately, or as best we can, milk as much as we can from the text. John chapter 1, looking at verses 3 through 5, would you stand in honor of reading the Word of God? All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Sometimes we include in our readings some of the creeds, some of the confessions of faith, and just reading over some of them, I looked at the Athanasian Creed and how much Christology is packed into many of those articles, but not to belabor you with all those statements, I want to look at the articles of religion, the 39 articles, and read the first two just to try to set the stage, set the tone, or continue the theme that we began last week in this prologue of John's Gospel. It reads, "There is but one living and true God, everlasting, without body, parts, or passions, of infinite power, wisdom, and goodness, the maker and preserver of all things, both visible and invisible. And in unity of this Godhead, there be three persons, of one substance, of one power and eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Son, which is the Word of the Father, begotten from everlasting of the Father, the very and eternal God, and of one substance with the Father, took man's nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin, of her substance, so that two whole and perfect natures, that is to say, the Godhead and manhood, were joined together in one person, never to be divided, whereof is one Christ, very God and very man, who truly suffered and was crucified, dead and buried, to reconcile his Father to us, and to be a sacrifice, not only for original guilt, but also for actual sins of men." Just again, capturing or continuing the theme of what we tried to establish last week and considering the first part of the prologue, verses 1 and 2, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." A lot of rich theology packed into those two verses, as well as in these next three verses that we consider this afternoon. And just by way of reminder, John introduced to us the divine Logos. We translate it in English as the Word. And there in those first two verses, John establishing Christ's pre-existence, that He was before all things, in the beginning, was the Word. And remember, we considered that verb was, eime, which is translated in or from the imperfect tense, describing continuous action in the past. We could transliterate it this way, in the beginning was always being the Word. And John uses this verb to convey that there was never a point that the Word, that the Logos came into existence, but that He had always been being. Now to the Greek, as John introduces us this concept of Logos, this person of Logos, remember to the Greek this was a philosophical term which was understood as an impersonal, abstract principle of reason or order in the universe. It was in some sense to the Greek a creative force, a source of wisdom. Now while the Greek layman did not fully understand the fullness of this term, the richness of this term, they certainly understood that it represented one of the most important principles in all the universe. But also the Jewish culture had their concept of Logos. For them, it represented divine power, divine wisdom, which was expressed through the spoken word of the living God, Elohim, Creator God. It was expressed at creation. It was expressed at the introduction of the Abrahamic covenant and at various other significant interventions of Elohim, God, into the universe. Now, we try to put all this together, and John here puts it in the gospel light. He introduces Christ, the second person of the triune God, God the Son, as Logos. Now, he would agree with the label God the Son, but for his congregation, and as he is presenting to us Christ as deity, as God, he uses this rich concept in the Greek world and in the Hebrew world of logos, and he personifies it. To the Greek, this was an impersonal creative force. But if we put it in gospel light, this is indeed a personal, not a creative force, but a personal creator, the divine logos. So comprising both these understandings of both Greek and Hebrew culture, but as a personal, not force, but creator, a living God, a living being. And we know that he is the expression of God, the exact representation of his being. Everything that the living God would communicate to us is through the Word, the living Word, Christ Jesus. And we'll study in just a few more weeks that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What a mighty miracle that was. But in consideration of the Word, we were considering, as we will today, the deity of Christ. Now, looking at some of the implications of this text, we study that the Word, God the Son, equal to the Father, co-eternal. John establishing his eternality. This is an implication of his study on Logos. Now, remember we stated last week that there was a time when we speak of the eternality of Christ. We could say it this way, that there was a time that Jesus Christ the man did not exist, but there was never a time that God the Son did not exist. Does that make sense? There was a time that Jesus Christ the man did not exist, but never a time that God the Son did not exist. So when we speak of the eternality of Christ, we talk about the second person of the triune God robing himself up in flesh. And that aspect of deity conveys eternality, that he always was being. He was always there. There was never a time that the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, did not exist. He always was, hence in the beginning was, always being the Word. And the Word was always being with God, and the Word was always being God. And as we studied, he further expresses Christ's pre-existence and eternality, as he stated in the second statement, that in the beginning the Word always was being with God. You remember how we talked about how the English kind of does a disservice when we translate Greek to English, that preposition there, with, conveys a deep theological truth of intimacy, of fellowship, proston theon, that God the Son was with God the Father. It was not some force with the Father. It was not some lesser being with the Father, but that preposition there is conveying that two equal persons, we are monotheistic, one God, but two persons, and later we would know to be three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but in the beginning, the Word always was being with God. And the Greek there conveys this deep, intimate, unbreakable fellowship between Father and Son. It is kind of a word picture that they were face to face. Now, I'm not trying to say that the Father has physical attributes or has eyes, head, arm, legs, but this was human language to convey, or this is human language trying to convey that God, the Father, was face to face or in deep fellowship, deep spiritual intimacy with the Son, an unbreakable bond. And we talked about how great of a sacrifice it was that the Son himself condescended or came away from heaven and came to earth and robed himself up in flesh to go to the cross and die on our behalf. And how so many people want to glorify the physical torture or romanticize the physical torture of Christ. But when we think of the greatest part of the sacrifice that God the Son did for us was that he left this deep intimacy with the Father and came to us, and God put all the sin of his people upon his Son and gave it its due punishment, that when there, even upon the cross, Christ himself cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Meaning that at that point in time, that fellowship, though it's somewhat broken when he came to earth, but in some mysterious sense, hard for finite mind to completely comprehend that that divine fellowship, that face-to-face fellowship, though lessened by His coming to us, was severed and broken when He who knew no sin became sin and the Father turned away, and that deep spiritual intimacy, that fellowship between Father and Son was broken. And when Christ cried out, "Father, if there be any other way, this cup may pass from me," Christ was indeed dreading that point in time when He would become sin and that fellowship would be broken. I think that is the intensity of the sacrifice when finite mind tries to comprehend all of that. In the beginning was always being, or the Word was always being with God. This deep, eternal fellowship. Two persons there. In fact, three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in deep spiritual intimacy and fellowship one with another. And then He kind of puts the exclamation point at the end of all this when He says the Word was always being God. This expression gives John, or expression John gives, is if there is any doubt to who the second person of the Trinity is. He is fully God, as Paul would write in Colossians, that all the fullness of deity of the Godhead was pleased to dwell in Him. God the Son, not less in any way, homoousios, of the same substance, the same essence with one another, not less than God, but equal to God. Though having a role of subordination as revealed in the incarnation when He came to us, "I've come not to do my will, but thy will." That expression does not convey that God the Son in His person was no less than God the Father, but a role of subordination. So God the Son, eternal, co-eternal with the Father, eternal with the Father and the Spirit in all of God's attributes. And now we come to verses 3 through 5. He continues this personification of the Word. Notice He uses the personal pronouns. Previously, the Logos. Now, as in verse 2, He, referring back to Logos, He was in the beginning with God. And in verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So He continues this personification. And here what I want us to see in these three verses, that He identifies the Logos, the Word, as three things. Three things, quickly. Number one, we find in these verses that the Logos, or the Word, is the sovereign creator of the universe. He is creator. Going into verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. You know, some of you are like me, you love to study theology. And as we study theology, we consider various arguments used to defend the existence of God. And one of those arguments we use to defend the existence of God is the argument of intelligent design. It causes us to look at the complexities of our universe. And thus, when we study all of its intricacies, it leaves us with no other explainable alternative other than that there is truly a purpose and an intent for which everything exists. Now, I'm going to leave a lot out that we could camp out here for many, many weeks, but just trying to reintroduce you to this theological concept of intelligent design and how it pertains to this verse. When we consider the complexities of the universe, the order and harmony to which things exist, how it shows a particular design, a particular arrangement of things, that in and of itself cries out that there indeed is an intelligent mind that planned and put all of this universe, this stuff, together, as Paul would write in Romans 1, 18 through 20. Perhaps you could quote it. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Of His invisible attributes, namely His power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." You know, when one considers the vastness of our universe, and even of our galaxy, finding that the Earth is exactly the right distance from the Sun so as to sustain life, and on her axis, she spins at exactly the right speed so as to have the right gravitational pull so that we all do not spiral out into oblivion. And then one looks at the complexities of our atmosphere and the patterns of nature. There are various seasons to keep cyclical order of vegetative growth and organismal life, or organismal life, we are able to study some of the complexities of biological life. And when looking at how the various organs of the body, how they're put together and how they're arranged, the various biological systems to help sustain life, like the organs that make up the digestive system to absorb food and distribute nutrients throughout the body, the neurological system to give us sensation, balance, and mobility, the circulatory system allowing blood flow to keep all organs operating healthily, and the respiratory system allowing oxygen to enter the body that is central for cell growth and cell reproduction throughout the body and so forth and so on. And without belaboring you over all the processes of cellular biology, just considering even what goes on in one single cell of an organism has its own vastness to consider. The complexities of all of our universe, not just on a macro level, a huge expanse, but on a micro level, just to consider the complexities of all this is absolutely mind-blowing. It screams out that there indeed is a specific purpose, an obvious plan, an obvious design. One mathematician once stated that if those who have an atheistic worldview had to have an extraordinary amount of blind faith to believe that this universe simply began from nothing, and if they hold to evolutionary theory, the probability of believing this universe, our galaxy, planet Earth, and all the complexities of biological, organismal, and cellular life evolving from nothing is greater than the probability, listen to this, of a tornado whipping through a junkyard and assembling a 747 jet airplane and all of its complexities. Creation, in all of its complex vastness, even in the vastness of its minutia, it cries out, it screams out that there is a Creator. And here it is that John tells us, in considering all things, all this stuff, the vastness of our universe, the galaxy, the globe, the human body and its makeup, all of organismal life, everything that exists, all things have been created by Him, made through Him, and without Him was not anything made. Remember, to the Greek, logos was this impersonal creative force. To the Hebrew, logos was the expression of divine power and wisdom. Here, John says that the logos was not some impersonal force involved in creation. The logos is not simply the wisdom and power of God revealed through His spoken word. As significant as His spoken word is, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. It is so much more. To reduce the understanding of logos to simply these understandings is to leave it incomplete. For John, logos is not just some creative force, some power of God, but it is God Himself. Logos is Creator. Remember, Orthodox belief of the Trinity states one God, three persons, three in oneness. That's hard for a finite mind to wrap around how there is one God, three persons. But John expresses that oneness in this statement. He personifies that the second person of the Godhead, and he speaks to Him as the Creator, and that all things were made through Him, and as we read further into Scripture, made by Him and for Him. He's not speaking of multiple gods. Thus he would have written something like this, that all things were made through them, and without them was not anything made that was made. To the Hebrew mind, it would certainly attribute creation to Elohim, as we read in the very first book of the Bible, that in the beginning Elohim, God created. And here John equates Elohim to Logos, God the Son. Here he is equating Logos to Elohim, Creator of heaven and earth. The living God of all the universe is Logos. John addresses Him as divine Creator. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made. Now, it's not, as some might think, that different creative assignments were given to different members of the Trinity. For example, like the Father was assigned the positioning of the globe in a fixed place after He created or spoke the galaxy into existence and the expanse of our universe. And then the Son took over from there. He created other things. And then the Spirit, who was hovering over the water, actually took part in creating the waters and the sea creatures and so forth. No, no. All things. It's hard for us to wrap our mind around this, but that all things were created by Logos, God the Son. Here, three gods, or one God, three persons. John equates Logos to Creator God, Elohim. Now, this is a central theme that you must grasp, because over and over again, we find it in this gospel. John, one of the great central themes, his central purpose is to introduce to us Christ as God the Son, totally divine, that He indeed is fully God. Here, Jesus or John equates Jesus to Elohim. And Jesus, throughout this gospel, equates himself to Elohim, Yahweh, the living God, creator of heaven and earth. You remember John 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. For if you believe in God, what did he say? Believe also in me. Now, you don't need to miss the richness of that statement, that command. You believe in God, believe also in me. Here, Jesus was speaking to a Hebrew audience. That God that you've studied about in the synagogues, Elohim, creator God of all the universe, the way you understand him, the way you believe in him, I am he. Before Abraham was, what did he say? I am. It's carried over and over again throughout this glorious gospel that Jesus is establishing the fullness of deity, that I am he. I am the one who's to come, who has come. I am Elohim in the flesh, God in the flesh, assigning himself fullness of deity. As Paul would write in Colossians, all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. Paul writes in Philippians 2, verse 6, that he did not count it equality, or he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, Jesus was not trying to achieve Godship, but that he already attained Godship. The fullness of the divine dwells in him, and Jesus establishes throughout this gospel that glorious truth. John entitles him as creator. Logos, creator of all things, that all things were made through him. When you study the verb were made, you find that it is genomai, which can be literally translated came into being. It's not the same verb that was used in the very first verse for was. That's imi, which means always was being. Here the verse genomai is used that it came into being. Here he establishes that matter is not eternal. There was a time that matter did not exist. That creatio ex nihilo, that the Lord himself spoke and matter came into existence. That all things were made through the Word. God spoke, the second person of the Trinity, the fullness of God. The Word of God was there creating along with Father and Holy Spirit. And that matter, all things came into existence at that point, from a macro level even to a micro level, from the expanse of the universe, the endlessness of space, to the minutia of life, the complexities of the human cell, and so forth. He created all of it. And I like what Paul teaches us. He gives a little deeper expression of the creativity of Christ, that he himself created all things, and along with that, he sovereignly supervises his creation. You remember in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, as you read in our reading this afternoon, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And listen to this. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the sovereign creator, and he is the sovereign sustainer. All things are held together by his attentive eye and his word of command. The author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 1:3, for he sustains all things by his powerful word. Folks, there are about 100 billion stars in the average galaxy, and there are at least 100 million galaxies in known space. Einstein believed that we have scanned with our largest telescopes only 1/1,000,000,000th of theoretical space. Pondering the rest, well, we know that we believe here, as the Word of God states, that he created all of them. Not only is he the creator of the macrocosm on a macrocosmic level, but also on the microcosmic level. Atoms, as we consider the protons, neutrons, and electrons, the tiniest molecules, not even visible to the most powerful telescopes. We know that how powerful these things are, that if he didn't give an attentive eye and hold them together by a spoken word, what power is emitted from the nucleus of an atom if it is split, and the energy as it comes together, what it, on an atomic level, it is mighty and powerful, but yet the spoken word and the attentive eye of Christ is sovereignly supervising all matter and the atoms that matter occupies. He keeps it. He holds them at bay. Thus we do not spiral out into oblivion. The Lord Christ is sovereign by his spoken word, holding it all together by his commanding word. His eye is attentive to the minutiae of life. His eye is on the sparrow, the hop of the sparrow, the smallest things in life he is in control and attentive to. And but for a single second that he would withdraw his hand, it would be utter chaos. All things heed his command. He is creator and sovereign sustainer of all of it. The richness in this verse. All things were made through the Logos. and without him was not anything made that was made. And all things that he has made, he sovereignly supervises it and holds it all together. Now, what do we draw from that practically? I got to tell you, there's great comfort in pondering the richness of the power of Christ. What comfort when our world is spiraling out of our control that it is not out of control of our sovereign Creator's hands. The universe, all things in control of our situation, of our lives, of this tiny speck here on the globe in Russell Springs, in our personal lives. He is in control. And that ought to bring us great comfort. Logos, He is the sovereign Creator. The second thing John allows us to ponder through this wonderful word is that the Logos is not only the sovereign Creator, but the Logos is life. The Logos is life. Look at verse 4. It reads, "In Him was life." We need to go no further. In Him was life. The Greek word for life in this passage is Zoe, Z-O-E. It refers actually to spiritual life as opposed to bios, which describes physical life. So here it refers primarily to Christ having life in and of himself. This is a deep concept. Again, hard for a finite mind to wrap around and understand. But theologians tell us that this idea or this understanding that in the Logos was life actually refers to what they call the aseity of God. A-S-E-I-T-Y. The aseity of God. To try to put it in layman's terms, the isness of God. There was never a point that life, that the life of Christ or the life of God the Son began. Nor does it read that He gave Himself life. This term that in Him was life is understood that He is and that He has been constantly, eternally alive. In Him was Zoe, life. It is exactly what was revealed in His covenantal name, Yahweh. When you translate that into English, I am that I am. Or it could read this way, I am what I have been and will continue to be. The isness of God. You hear people use it's kind of a common expression when they're kind of frustrated with things and just kind of throw their hands up in the air and they say, well, it just is what it is. When I hear that statement, my mind immediately goes, because I'm a theologian, it goes to understanding the nature of God, that He is what He is. Again, this is clear evidence of Christ's deity, because in Him is life, meaning that He is self-existent, that life originates in Him, and there was never an origin of God. He always was ising. He always was being. He was always there. Never a time that He was not. Not only God the Father, not only God the Holy Spirit, but also God the Logos, God the Son. Now there are a few implications when we consider the isness or the aseity of God. The first thing that I like to consider is that because He is self-existent, the aseity of God in Him was life also teaches us that He is self-fulfilled. That He is self-fulfilled. People have this very shallow view of God where they mistakenly suggest that God created all this. Why? Because He was lonely. He was lonely. He needed something or someone to express His love in order that He make up for something that He was missing. This kind of idea of lacking fellowship. That He needed friendship. He needed companionship. Because it was a lonely place being up there with no one else. And again, we want to consider what we have previously read. That in the beginning was always being the Word. And the Word was always being with God. This helps fully enrich this idea that He is self-existent, that He is self-fulfilled. That face-to-face fellowship, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in triune fellowship. They were not lacking, or God was not lacking anything, but that He was experiencing the fullness of fellowship in the Godhead, face-to-face communion. He did not need humanity to fill a void in His life. God is perfectly satisfied in Himself because He is completely self-existent. The universe and humanity was created, why? To further establish His glory. Though not necessary, all things were made, and all things were made for His glory, as an expression of His glory. He chose to create, not out of a need, but simply out of His good pleasure, out of the good pleasure of His will, to express His divine glory. So He is self-fulfilled. He did not need to create to fill a void in His life. Also, the isness of God, the aseity in Him was life, teaches us another theological concept, and that is what we call the immutability of God. Big word, but what does it mean? Again, the self-existence of God, or the aseity, the isness of God, means, as the name Yahweh reveals, He always is what and will be what He always has been. The self-existence of God is foundational to our faith. All that is created can be said to be becoming, because nothing created is unchanging. He does not change like the shifting of shadows, as Malachi 3:6 says, I, the Lord, do not change. It is essential to understand that permanent, eternal, non-changing being or life is distinct from all that is becoming, all things that have been created. Being is eternal and is the source of life and for what is becoming. And that is what distinguishes creatures from the Creator, us from God. He has no beginning, and there is no evolution of God. You know, what is it, kind of the Mormons, John 3:16, as God once was, man now is, as God now is, man will become. Their theology is deeply flawed because they present a deity that is evolving, changing, becoming greater from the lesser. Biblical Orthodox Christianity teaches us that God is not evolving, changing to the greater. As He's figuring stuff out, He makes changes. What the isness of God teaches us, that He always is what He always has been, and He always will be what He is that God, this perfect, unflawed, non-evolutionary being, has always been perfect, is always perfect, will always be perfect. He does not make mistakes. Now, what do we do about those scriptures that talk about God changing His mind and so forth? We don't have a lot of time to go into that, but just quickly, again, we must assign it to humanistic language, doing its best to convey and reveal the God of the universe to us. A flawless, non-evolutionary being, that which He does, that which He accomplishes, is constant with His nature. A perfect, non-evolving, non-changing nature, that God does not make mistakes. And boy, did you ever think you would get that out of the aseity of God? In Him was life. Life, His life has always existed, and life originates with Him, which brings us to the third implication. That though these implications teach us that He is self-fulfilled, that He is immutable, third, that He is the giver of Zoe, the giver of life. In Him was always being life. He is the source of everything and everyone who lives. As Paul would say in Acts 17:28, in Him we live, move, and have our being. He is the giver, not only in the creator of physical life, but as this term teaches us, the giver of spiritual life. He is the author of eternal life. And you'll notice that every time the word life is used from now on in the Gospel of John, it is using not bios, but zoe, spiritual life. It will always be translated and understood in this way, which John is teaching us that He is the author and the giver of eternal life. That God, the author of that which is being given eternality, He imparts into us this eternal life. Now, there was a time that we did not exist, but there will never be a time from now on that the believer will not exist. Why? Because He is imparting eternal life. Life as God gives us. Now, those who will be sentenced to hell for all eternity, they will have eternal existence, but they will not have Zoe, eternal life. This fellowship, now being before the throne of God and seeing our Savior before us, that we will be glorified. We will see Him as He is. We will be fitted with a body for eternity, so that we can behold Him and not be vaporized by the light of His presence. We will be given this wonderful, intimate fellowship with God, this Zoe, this kind of life. And He imparts it at regeneration, not fully. It will only be fully experienced at glorification. But He is the author of it. In Him was life, or has always been life. So not only is the Logos the sovereign creator, as John teaches us, but He's also life. And third, He teaches us that the Logos is light. Look at the second half of verse 4. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, it's important for us to grow accustomed to this metaphoric language that John uses here, because we're going to see it a lot. Not only in this gospel, but you'll also see this kind of language used in John's epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. The life, here he says, was the light. You know, when you consider that sentence in the Greek, it is of the same construction that we find in the very first verse. And the Word was God. The life was light. Or the life was the light. Definite article, T-H-E, the light. As if there is any other kind of light, the light we're speaking of, the exclusive light, the light of Christ. Light is a constant, repetitive theme throughout this gospel and even his epistles. And what does light represent? Well, we'll see light in many constructs, but light would, generally speaking for John, represent all that is true, all that is holy, particularly divine revelation. You remember in his epistles, he said that we are to walk in the light as he is in the light. That God himself is light. Not only that he is in some sort of light other than what is emitting from God, but that God emits the very light that he is in. Are you with me this afternoon? It is hard for me to preach, and it must be hard for you to listen, but please stay with me. We are in the light as he is in the light, that he emits the very light that he is in. Revelation 22, verse 5, when we speak of eternity in heaven, he writes, "And they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light." The land of eternal day, the land of eternal light, that God himself provides the light through his presence. So there are many other constructs, but we think of it generally as the revelation of God, the gospel, the word of God, the truth of God. All that is holy, all that is divine, that is, it brings light thus now to the darkness. Notice he says the light shines in the darkness. Well, the Logos is light. John continues this metaphorical terminology. The darkness would represent all that is unholy. A fallen world that has been darkened by sin and evil. You put all this together, what's the point? Christ, the second person of the triune God, God the Son, the eternal Logos, has brought the light of God, the revelation of God, to a world in darkness. Now later we will read how men will suppress or resist the light and remain blinded to the light. Why? Because men love darkness rather than light. And we have read that he who is light imparts light. He who is life imparts life. So metaphorically speaking, you are in the light of, remember when he says you are the light of the world, he imparts that light to us as we share the gospel. We bring the good news to the darkness of our world that you are the light of the world. He also saying you're the salt of the earth. And you're bringing this truth to God. So not only is he the light, he imparts the light to others. And here we will simply remain on the point that Christ himself is the light of God. Jesus said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Paul would refer to the gospel in 2 Corinthians 4:4 as the light. And so John states that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness, notice he says, has not overcome it. So he's life, he is light, and now the light shines in the darkness, and praise God, the darkness has not overcome it. Overcome comes from the Greek word katalambano, which also could be translated understood or comprehend. We could read it this way, and the darkness has not understood the light or comprehended the light. But I think the better translation is overcome because it gives us a differing implication. Meaning this, that because the darkness has not overcome the light, the darkness is no match for the light of God. Where the light goes, darkness is dispelled. No place, even with the slightest crack of light, can withhold the presence of light. Darkness cannot squelch it. The light cannot be conquered by darkness. That's what he's meaning here by the light of God coming to the darkness of our world. I remember reading about how London was being bombed by those German bombardiers, and how London would be experiencing blackouts to keep from targeting themselves from the visible eye of those German bombers. And some of those pilots would say that as they would see, as they would break through the clouds and get some clearness in the sky, that even so much distance between land and where they were flying, they could look down upon London, and though it was entirely blacked out, they say that they could tell where to bomb because they would see the flickering of candles in the windows of the homes down in the streets of London. Just the smallest flickering of a candlelight would dispel the darkness and become visible to the eye far, far above. That darkness cannot squelch the light, but light dispels the darkness. And here John says the light shines in the darkness. Again, the tense in the Greek here means that it shines continually in the darkness, meaning that Christ is continually bombarding every corner of our hearts of darkness through the work of His Holy Spirit, that the darkness has not or never been able to overcome the light. Paul would write, just as Christ spoke light into the darkness during creation, He speaks light in the darkness of our hearts. When exposed to the light, when the veil has been lifted to where we are no longer groping in darkness, blinded to the light, we will pursue the light for all of its salvation. There's a wonderful truth here. I remember growing up in East Kentucky, and there was one man who loved to share his testimony, and he was a miner. And he survived being, in those days, they were deep miners. They would go way down under the earth and dig for coal. And one day, the work day had ended, and he was coming out of one of the particular mines, and it collapsed before he was able to get to the entrance. And he would tell the story, he remembered groping around in complete and total darkness for hours, doing the best he could to try to find a way out. But it was completely pitch black darkness. He said just a tremendous fear of not knowing where he was at, not knowing where to go and how to get out. If any of you have ever been to Mammoth Cave, I remember one of those tours, they would take you deep back into one of those caves and they would turn off all sources of light. And how, man, you have no idea of where you're at and how terrifying that is. And he spoke of that, being trapped in this mine, no light, his wheat light had gone out, no other source of light. And so he began, in his testimony, he began to talk about how he would frantically start digging in some of the dirt and rubble around him. And after a few hours of digging, a little pinhole of light came through the corner of a tunnel. And I remember saying that just that tiny pinhole of light for him meant salvation. It meant a possible way of escape. And at that point, all the darkness dispelled from his focus, and he pursued that little pinhole of light and began to dig frantically, making that hole bigger and bigger. Why? Because the light was his salvation. And I think of that in our faith. That we who have been darkened by sin, we're groping around in darkness, blinded to the light of God. And hear this. When God invades our souls and He speaks light into the darkness of our hearts, why would anyone ever want to remain in the darkness? If that is not a testimony of irresistible grace, I don't know what is. But when He enlightens us, He removes the veils from our eyes, and we see the light of God penetrating the darkness of our sin, sick, live, and world, why would we ever want to remain in the darkness? But that, like that miner, we see the light and it is our salvation and we focus on it and we pursue it with everything we have. That He, folks, is the light of heaven, the light of God. And we will encounter this over and over again. Truly, truly, He is the light. And when He has spoke light in the darkness of our hearts, the sin has been dispelled, the darkness has been dispelled, we have seen the goodness of the gospel, the need of the gospel, why would we ever want to continue to grope around in darkness? In the beginning was always being the Logos, and the Word was always being with God, and the Word always was being God, and He was always in the beginning with God, and all things were made through the Logos, and without Him, the Logos was not anything made that was made. And in Him, the eternal Logos was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. We're establishing the deity of Christ, the eternality of Christ, and the good news of Christ that He brings the light, the truth of God to us. May we hear, may we pursue it with everything that we have. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to stand before Your people and attempt to preach the richness of Your Word. And Father, through my feeble attempts, I pray that I've done no disservice to the right interpretation of Your Word. I pray that Your people have been edified, and through this we will become better stewards of the faith. Father, I pray that our belief in Christ and who He is and His person has been even further solidified here this afternoon. And Father, that it would be revealed in our lives that the bedrock truth of Christ and who He is, that we would stand upon it and live appropriately, live reflecting this great faith we have in the divine Logos, the Son of God, Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, thank You for this glorious truth. And we ask these things in His name, and all God's people said, Amen.